Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
18 we'll cover tonight. For a little review, this psalm is quoted next to Psalms 22 more in the New Testament than any other. 110, 22, 69. And that means it has a message that the New Testament thought was very important. If you had to summarize in one sentence the message of this psalm, what would you say? Rick? Deliverance from personal enemies, okay? Someone else? I would say something like, God can use the innocent sufferer. What about you, as you picked up on this psalm? Vicarious suffering? Okay. In your translation, now I use New American Standard in the Old Testament, and if you have New American Standard, you'll notice that verse 19 is not a paragraph. They think that verse 16 through 19 is one paragraph, and they begin the new paragraph at verse 20. Now, how do you know which one's inspired? How do you know? Is New American Standard inspired and having that paragraph, or is one of the other ones inspired having their paragraphs? Diane, you're shaking your head. What's the problem here? There are no paragraph divisions in the original. Hebrew or Greek. So, We do paragraphs by what the translators think subject matter is. And the subject matter, the New American Standard think, is 16 through 19, which is a prayer, a petition. But I agree with some others who think that it begins in 19, begins a new section. And so I'm going to begin tonight in verse 19, where I think the paragraph division is. But while we're on paragraphs, mention something that I know you get tired of me saying over and over again. Paragraph divisions are one of the key ways not to get caught in theological minors. Now, by that I mean, just like every English paragraph has one topical sentence, and everything else in that paragraph should support, define, clarify, add to that one thought, so the biblical material. Now, not that we can say what paragraph is in the original author's mind, but when the subject matter is defined, there is one main theological inspired truth there that we need to get first and foremost before we go to anything else. And if the rest of it is an illustration or an oblique reference or just a passing thought, you cannot build major theological doctrines on illustrations, oblique references, and something that's not the major thrust of the context of the paragraph. Now, that'll really help if that ever sinks in. Whenever you do Bible study, read the paragraph, put it in one sentence in your own words, what the central meaning there is, and then you'll have God's major emphasis for your life and who you teach. Okay, let me let you read verses 19 down through 21, and then we'll come back. Read in your translation, 19 through 21. An Oriental society is what we're looking at. Palestine is Oriental in thinking more than it is Western. Western is more Greek. Hebrew is much more Oriental. That's why we have such a hard time understanding the Old Testament. We read Western thoughts into Eastern ideas and concepts. Disgrace, reproach, and shame is probably the worst thing you can do to an Oriental man. To embarrass an Oriental man publicly is the height. It'd be more than slapping you in the face. I don't even know what we could do to a person in our society that would be equal to what shame and disgrace meant to an Oriental man. It was the height of rejection. And that's what David is going through. Now notice what it says, all my adversaries are before thee. That says two things to me. Number one, it says God knows who David's adversaries are. Implication being, God will act. And the second part is, as I look down at verse 22, it talks about there's a table prepared, it'll be their snare. And as I relate that back to Psalms 23:5, where it says, thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. This to me says that God is going to level this thing. It will be worked out and made right one day. And when it's made right, those who have been so abusive and ugly to David will be there to see it. Now think with me. Retribution is not ours. Judgment is not ours. Criticism and revenge is not ours. But when people hurt us, when we're trying to do the will of God, there will be a day when we stand before our Maker for that. And with them. Judgment Day is going to be a very sad day, even for believers. Now, notice in verse 20, new paragraph begins. Reproach has broken my heart. I am so sick, and I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. When you're living for Christ, you cannot take a vote from peers and find out what the will of God is. I remember Jesus talking about that enemies of a man will be members of his own household. When Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. And the very commitment to Christ, if it's real and deep and true, will cause divisions. And folks, I don't know about you, I have as much personality needs as anyone else. Matter of fact, those of you who had any psychology know that most people who are extroverts especially need peer support. I'm sure you know that most of the people that you think are so personality-oriented and out front, they are the very ones who underneath need support, maybe more than the rest. But I want to tell you this, we can't go around saying, all right, do you approve of what I said? Do you approve of what I do? Or we have got to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, and not be looking around where the world agrees or disagrees with what we do. You see, if you really live for Him, there's going to be problems in your peer group. There's going to be problems. It may even be in your own family. There will be problems. Verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my first thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, if you have a reference Bible, and I hope you bring a reference Bible to church, even if you like to read out of another Bible or have a favorite Bible, you bring two of them to church. But you need a reference Bible when we study. If I were to say to you, where in the New Testament is this used and how? You could immediately look in your reference Bible and see that it's in every one of the Gospels, isn't it? Matthew 27:34, Mark 15:23, Luke 23:36, John 19:28-30. What experience in the life of Christ does this psalm, this passage reflect? Exactly. They tried to give him one time and he was carrying the cross to Golgotha. Then the Romans tried to give it to him again at Golgotha. There's three different accounts. They're hard to reconcile. Maybe he was offered it many times. This was the women offered this on the way to the cross for thieves to try to deaden some of the pain. It was wine with other things added, like spices, to make it exceptionally strong to numb pain. The Romans gave him this not to make it easier for him, but to prolong the death process. You see, if the only way to breathe on the cross is to push up on your feet. See, if your hands are like this and your weight's hanging, Jesus, I think, died of suffocation. The diaphragm won't work with a weight like this. And so you have to push up on your feet, which means pushing up on those nails. And the gall and the vinegar, the strong wine, allowed the deadening of the pain enough where the men would push up a little longer on those nails to try to breathe. So it took death longer. And the exact background of this word here is somewhat not known. The word for gall It can mean poison. It can mean hemlock. I think most of it, it's used the metaphor of poison because it tastes so bad. Wormwood's a good Old Testament translation of this. Very bitter kind of thing, okay? The New Testament never quotes this psalm as a fulfillment of prophecy. Never does that. But it's obvious to me that what we have here is something in the nature of a prophetic kind of thing. Now, notice in let's look at verse 22 down through 28. This has often been a part of the psalm that men say when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when David was in trouble, he said, "Smash them, because I know what they do." David is pretty vindictive here. But I think that we need to mingle what seems to us vindictiveness with an element of the predictive nature of David's words referring to what happened to Christ. Now, that's what I'm saying. I think David was allowed to have hostility and anger and was allowed to express it in Scripture. Not so much to say this is what a child of God should act like when he's under pressure, but some of these things are going to be used very much prophetically for what Christ went through in his crucifixion. So I think that it was allowed for that, and not to say you ought to act like this, because the New Testament certainly brings fuller revelation to how we ought to act to our enemies under pressure than this. But let's go through here and see what David is trying to say. "May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap." Now, a table in David's day, of course, you know that most of the people were migratory people, nomadic to some extent. And oftentimes, this is not referring to a house. This is referring to a skin placed out in front of the tent on which food was placed. And you can easily see how a skin laid on the ground could become something that could trip somebody, couldn't it? And so here we have the idea of a table in the Old Testament represents prosperity, source of strength and sustenance. And so I think here we're talking something about, I think there's much more here than just catch them in a cloth. It's looking at the attitudes of these people, especially when it says, "And when they are in peace, may it become a trap." Isn't it funny how men find false security either in the size of their bank account, their blood pressure, the size, the number of guards around their home? See what kind of things a false sense of security is placed in when you're only looking at worldly things? These men thought, "Hey, we got David. We got him trapped. We're going to be rich. We're going to be powerful." And David's saying, "Yeah, when they think there's peace, calamity will come." So it's the false sense of security, I think, from the world. Now, by the way, I missed a point in verse 21, and I'll go back. The reason I think that David mentions them giving him gall for food and vinegar to drink, this is a sign that the attitude, I don't think they really gave David gall and vinegar. I think this is a metaphor for their evil attitudes and their critical tongues and their abusive way and their undermining of who he is, more than literal food. So I think it refers to evil attitudes and intents in verse 21. Verse 23, "May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually." Now, the loins shaking, the loins in Hebrew are the symbol of strength. It would be the thigh muscles. That'd be the symbol of youth and strength. And what David's saying is, take away their strength. The idea of "may their eyes grow dim," of course, is means physically here, talking about blindness. And yet, Paul, in Romans 11, verses 9 and 10, quotes this verse for unbelieving Israel's eyes being spiritually closed. So Paul used that in a way, I think it's out of context, but Paul was inspired and I'm not, so we'll take Paul. Notice in verse 24, "Pour out thine indignation on them. May thy burning anger overtake them." Notice here, pour out. It's a very unusual concept in Hebrew. If I were to ask you, where do you think the background? Now, just think it, because I don't have any, I can't prove it for nothing. If I would just ask you a question, why would David use the phrase God pouring out his anger? Where would that come from? What kind of allusion is that drawing to? It's used over and over and over again in the Old Testament. You can look in your reference Bible and see how many times it's used. Jeremiah, it's used in Isaiah and Hosea and on and on. Where would that come from?
The flood?
I hadn't thought of that. That might be a source in their tradition. Surely would. God caused that water to come up and down. I heard somebody else. My mind, because it's a meaningful thing to my life about that Jesus prayed, let this cup be removed, remember, in the garden. And if you go back to Psalm 75:8, you find the metaphor of God's judgment expressed in a cup that's full of wine that foams. And instead of the wicked drinking that wine down, Jesus drank it. But could it be that cup of judgment that God pours out of is something here? Or the Noachian flood would be a good point, too. I don't know where that word comes from. That's just some thought. Notice again, it speaks about, may their camp be desolate, and may none dwell in their tents. Now again, look at the number of New Testament quotes in your cross-reference Bible. Now here's a good example of how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament in different ways. In Matthew 23:38 and Luke 13:35, this is used of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. How would I judge you together as a chicken does her chicks, but you would not, your houses will be desolate. Now, that shows something of the compassion of Christ and the judgment that will come on Jerusalem. But Peter quotes this very same verse in Acts 1:20 to refer to Judas Iscariot's fate. Now here's the very same verse in the Old Testament applied in two different ways in the New Testament. And that is not uncommon. I think the New Testament writers handle the Old Testament in a manner that I personally would not feel comfortable with. But I think they had been instructed by Christ on how to find himself in the Old Testament. And they were not just making this up. But something of that 40 days, an educational process had gone on, like the road to Emmaus, where Jesus had showed them some fulfillment in that historical record of Israel that applied to him. Now, notice the next little, by the way, none may dwell in their tents, there can't be desolate. This is an idea of no posterity. Cut off from the land of the living, and we'll see that again later. Verse 26, for they have persecuted him, and look at this, whom thou thyself hast smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom thou hast wounded. Now, does that seem extremely out of context here? Now, David's been griping about his enemies after him, hadn't he? He'd been saying, oh, they're after me, and you know them, they're after me, they're trying to get me, and God, you stop them, you do this to them, you do that to them. And bango, right in the middle of this context, are these very strange words that say, they have persecuted whom you, God, have smitten, and they have wounded who you, God, they are talking about who you, God, have wounded. Now, do you see what I'm picking up on here? David's saying, these people who don't know you are making fun of something you've done. And what God has done is smitten David and wounded David. And they're saying, ha, 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 look at that. Now, how does that link prophetically? All that links directly into Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, where it says that the servant was smitten by God and afflicted. This is, I think, a direct prophetic reference to the fact that the Jews did not kill Christ. The Romans did not kill Christ. God offered Christ up as a sacrifice. That's what Romans 3:16 says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus laid down his life voluntarily and took it up again. Now, I think we have here the fact that God is putting on someone, well, I think it's vicarious suffering. Now, David was hurting, and David's saying, God, you did it. You did it. Now that is a concept that only fits into the picture of the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ for man's sins. He died in our place. God did it, and he did deserve it. That's why the psalmist quoted so much. It's suffering for God because this man loved God, and he is being smitten by God. Now that is a strange event if you don't look at the life of Christ in that kind of context. Now, I think it's just staggering what that says. The word wounded here in Hebrew really means killed. The inference there is not just seriously wounded, but killed. Now, of course, here is that double fulfillment again. David wasn't killed, was he? No. We don't even know if he was wounded. We don't know if he's using it as a metaphor for being hurt badly or he was actually physically hurt by these. But the one who died from being smitten by God was not the writer of this psalm, although he wrote it in his day, but it was foreshadowing what? The death of Christ by God on men's behalf when Christ was innocent and loved God. Does something of the beauty and love of Calvary come through in that? How many of you men or mothers would allow your child to die for any purpose, much less you yourself being the one that did it? Now that's something of the heart of God as it beats for man. Now, verse 27. Do thou add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into thy righteousness. Now, this little phrase, do it, God, add iniquity to iniquity. I would paraphrase that in a vernacular of our day. Let their sins pile up, and the consequences of their sins also pile up. Matter of fact, this whole section of these last few verses I've been talking about, I think the original writer was saying something like, man, you're going to reap what you sow. And you've been sowing evil and lies and hate and destruction, and you're going to reap it one day in your own life. What you thought was prosperity is going to turn to ashes. What you want to do to me, God will do to you. You see what I'm saying? What a man sows, that will he reap. And these men have sowed to this world, sowed to their own pleasures, sowed to selfish lust, and they're going to get it back. Now, let's add their iniquity to their iniquity, as David's saying. God, give them the just consequence of their acts. There's nothing more horrible in my thought than me getting justice from God. Deliver me, O God, from my just deserves. Deliver me, O God, from justice or fairness or equal justice. I can't stand in any of them. What I want is mercy and grace, undeserved. And may they not come into thy righteousness. Now this to me has got to be a spiritual thing. Let them not come into thy righteousness. This is not physical good. This is spiritual righteousness. Look at the next verse. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Now what are we doing here? The word blotted out is a Hebrew word that we could paraphrase erase. Now what book are we talking about? The book of life. I personally think if we'll look quickly at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following. Okay. Let me read a little bit for you. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And notice in verse 13 it says, according to their deeds. And look at verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. Now, in my understanding of the Bible, there are two books. Now, you say, does God have two gigantic volumes in heaven? I don't want to take away from the reality here, but I don't think that God has two gigantic books in which he writes names and erases names. I think it's a way of speaking about the fact that God knows his own and God knows those that are not his. And these two groups are recorded, and recorded is so much of a human term that we're speaking of the metaphor that God knows his own. He knows them by name. He calls them out. It's not that God has to write them down to remember, you see. It's a way of speaking about that he knows his flock, and they're sure. And there's two books here. There's the book of life, and there's the book of remembrances. Now, the book of life is mentioned in several passages. In Exodus 32:32, when Moses says, "If not, blot me out of thy book of life." That is the book of God's children. We find that same book mentioned, I think, here in verse 28 of Psalm 69. We also find it in Luke 10:20 and in Philippians 4:3. Now, there is another book the Bible talks about, and that is the book of remembrances in which every man's deeds are recorded. And when we become a Christian, I think God does remove our past history from that book. Again, I'm speaking in metaphorical terms. God doesn't have a computer. He's got to reprogram, you see. And the place where you find this would be Psalms 56:8, Psalms 139:16, Isaiah 65:6, Malachi 3:16. Two books, the book of life, the book of remembrances. On Judgment Day, men will be judged not by their deeds as far as salvation, but if their name appears in the book of life. And then all of those whose names do not appear in the book of life will be judged out of the book of deeds. Now, verse 29. "But I am afflicted and in pain. May thy salvation, O God, set me securely on high." The word high in Hebrew is the same word that means stronghold. It speaks of a high, impregnable fortress. It speaks of a rock formation that's high and secure and absolutely invadable and unshakable. You see? It's the use of this term as fortress or high tower or God is a rock that we're picking up on here. "Set me securely on high, and I will praise the name of God." There's a guy who walked in this church the other day. I was gone, and that really blessed the... I think Vernon had to talk to him. Vernon, did you talk to that guy from Odessa? Came up here with those tracks. He is among a rising group of people. I heard about him first on the radio one night when I was driving back to Lubbock, called the Assemblies of Yahweh. It's a northern cult group that says that the only way you can be right with God is to call God by his right name and to call Jesus by his right name. And this tract said the name Jesus comes from Mithra, which is a, you know. So they want you to go around saying Yahweh and Yeshua. And if you haven't called God by the right name, you really can't be saved. And if you don't call Jesus by the right name, you really can't be saved. Because the Bible clearly says, "I will praise the name of God." And unless you call upon the name of God, you can't be saved. That is the same kind of thing that's so rampant in our day that says, it's not the heart, it's what you do. Now, whether that's have emotional experience or be baptized in my pit or take the Lord's Supper or belong to this group or say these right words, you see, there's two ways to look at salvation. It's either look at the heart response to God or it's to look in the ritual involved. This group says you've got to call God by the right name or you're not his. Now, can't you see the loving, kind Creator God saying, "I know you prayed to me all your life, but you called me God. And you called my son Jesus. And I know you were sincere and I know you accepted me by faith, but you didn't call me by the right name. Now get out of here." Now that's just really intelligent after you read the Bible, isn't it? Lord help us. The name of God in the Old Testament, as anybody who has studied the Old Testament at all knows, names are extremely important. That's why the Old Testament changes men's names when they meet God in a new way. That's why even some of the New Testament men's names were changed. The name of God speaks of the character of God. The name of God in the Old Testament, we think, is Yahweh. coming from the Hebrew verb to be, yada. It is not that we have to pronounce the name right to be right with God. It's that we must realize that He is the ever-living Creator God, and we must trust Him by faith. Faith, not pronunciation, is the key to knowing God. And Randy, I like this. It says, praise the name of God with song. An Old Testament proof text for ministers of music. I hope you do sing. You say, I can't sing. My soul, ask Vernon, I can't sing either. One of the greatest joys of my life is singing praises to God. You ever get in the car by yourself and ride down the road and find yourself singing about the name of Jesus? You ever get in the bathtub when no one can hear and singing? You ever catch yourself humming the tunes of the faith? Do you enjoy sometimes when things are just quiet and you don't have anything to do, relaxing by listening to people sing on the radio or tapes or record player? I want to tell you, one of the most meaningful things for a Christian is to sing to God. If you'll get your concordance and look at the number of times it talks about praising God with a voice, it'll astound you the number of times the book talks about it. We're to praise His name with song. We're to magnify Him with thanksgiving. Notice, we're to praise His name with song and magnify it with thanksgiving, and it will please the Lord better than an ox. Now, for those who say it's ritual, it's the right words, it's the right formula, if you're not baptized with the right formula, you're really not a Christian. If you don't bring the sacrifice in the right way, you're really not a Christian. If you don't say the right words in exactly the right way, you're not a Christian. The whole emphasis of the Bible is not sacramentarianism, it's a right attitude. God looks at the heart before God looks at the act. It's not saying the act is wrong or bad or out of place, but what makes the act acceptable to God is the attitude. Now, folks, we need to hear that. It's not what you do for God, it's why you do what you do for God. You say, well, I've come to church all my life. God must be so pleased. God's not pleased by anything you do unless your heart is right in why you do it. Even the sacrificial system is inappropriate if faith is not involved. Attitudes. Now, when it says a young bull with hoofs and horns, I never saw a young bull without hoofs and horns. I don't know what that's referring to. It must have been some catchphrase in their day, and I have no way of knowing what the meaning of that is. Notice it says, verse 2, the humble have seen it and be glad. The humble. Is the humble an outward thing or an inward thing? Inward. Can you see somebody and know they're humble? No. Again, the emphasis is on the heart. A broken and contrite heart, God will accept in any situation. So I think, again, the ritual is good if it's motivated right. It is off if it's simply motivated to manipulate God. Now, the humble have seen it and be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. When you read that, doesn't that almost remind you of the Beatitudes of Matthew 5? Doesn't it? Does to me. Now, here's a good example of the fact you've got to take biblical truths in balance. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. If I ask you, what is the major biblical concept? Us seeking God or God seeking us? Which would you say? Wrong. It's not either or. To make one, the emphasis is to miss the balance of the New Testament. It is God's initiating, it is man responding, and that is a biblical truth. If you split it and emphasize on it, you become Calvinistic or Arminian, and you have ripped the guts out of the Bible, which says, right here, you seek God. That is an affirmation for you running after him, you seeking him. But the balance is found in Isaiah 53:6, where it says,
not one of us.
All of us like sheep have gone astray, and every one have turned unto his own way, and not one of us have sought after God. Now you see how proof texting can blow your theology? Who's to say Isaiah 53:6 is more biblical and more important than Psalm 69:32? You see how it's the balance? Friends, we are, and the reason I did that to you, I wanted to draw you out. We are programmed to either or theology. We are programmed to read me a text, quote me a verse. And we've got to get back to what does the Bible say. We want to take every verse seriously, but we want to take the entire Scripture is where truth is. Okay. We do have to seek God. We do have to respond to God. We do have to yield ourselves to God. That's true. But God comes to us first. God seeks us. God draws us. God woos us. It's not which one. Together. Notice where it goes. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise those who are his prisoners. I want you to notice this. In a day when people are saying, God wants everybody to be healthy, God wants everybody to be rich, God wants everybody to be successful, God wants nobody to have runny noses, God wants to eliminate ingrown toenails in our day, and all you have to do is have faith, I want to tell you, this tells me there are some that love God who are needy and are prisoners. You say, well, they didn't have enough faith. It has always been so that the status of a man in society has very little to do with that man's relationship to God. God looks at the heart, not success. And the only country that could ever be preached in is the United States of America in our day. God's people have always been poor. God's people have always been in prison for loving him. God's people have always given most of what they have to others in Jesus' name. Let the heavens and the earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Many have said, oh, see, David didn't write it. Because David wouldn't say, bless the cities of Judah and bless Zion. He'd say, bless Israel. Baloney. What is the most significant city to the Jews? Tel Aviv? Haifa? Jerusalem. Man, you mentioned Jerusalem. You just touched the chord of a Jew's heart. Friends, this is the primary place that God dwelt. I don't think it's talking about what day this was written. I think it's talking about the preeminence of Jerusalem and the area around it. Then it says, last verse, and the descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. Remember the emphasis in the older parts of the Old Testament that they didn't have a full view of the afterlife, and many times they felt like that they lived on in their children, and that's why adultery was so bad, and that's why the land was so important, and that's why keeping the having a son for every brother was so important. When God cuts a man off from the living and all the children are gone, that was a faith that really sealed a man's future to some extent in the Old Testament theology. We have about 5 minutes. Questions, comments? We touched a lot tonight. Anything you'd like to comment on or ask questions about or... Yes, Ann. Yes. Yes. You bet. Spiritualizing is reading into the context what the author of that context had no idea was there. In other words, will be a good example. Making the journey from Jericho to Jerusalem, the Good Samaritan, the trip from earth to heaven. Making the robbers the demonic, and you know, that kind of thing. Now, that there was no idea in the mind of that author that he was referring to anything but a parable of a man who was walking from the city of Jericho to the city of Jerusalem, and this thing happened to him. The difference in a metaphor is all language includes metaphors. We speak with a whole lot of metaphors that we never think about. We talk and people understand us, but people aren't understanding every word literally. They know when we say something what we mean, okay? Like when we say the, let me think of something quickly. All ears is one. Yeah, I was thinking, trying to think of another one. Offhand. There's so many, I haven't heard trouble finding it. Like we would say to our children, it's so beautiful today, let's go outside and just live. Well, we're saying something to our kids, let's go out. What we said, if somebody analyzed those words literally, is let's go outside and live. When I say something is a metaphor, I'm trying not to say what I think it is, but I'm trying to say what the author meant to write and the people of his day understood. You see? I'm trying to link it into historical background and how that word was used in that day and other parallel passages where it's used that way. But to spiritualize it would say pouring out refers to God's grace, and burning anger refers to hell. You see, I'm reading something in there the author of that psalm had no idea was there. Does that help any? We never want to take anything as a metaphor unless there's good textual reasons to say, what did this mean? Okay? But if we can see, like the word book, the book of life, is that referring to a literal ledger in which God writes people's names? Or is that referring to the concept that God knows his own? There's the question. Was that book of life a way of speaking about God's knowledge? Or is there a literal book that will be opened? Either way, I'm glad I'm in it. And I think that since we have to talk about God in terms we understand, that communicate to us, then I think that the reality, the truth, is more important than the words. Just like when it says that the battle, Armageddon, be fought with spears and arrows, does that literally mean that that's what's going to be fought with? You know, I've heard some interpretations say that. Metal will be bad or something. But that God spoke to that day in the way they understood. But the truth of that is not locked in history. It's universal. But the language that expressed it was locked in its day. I hope that helps. By the way, I do spiritualize too, but I try not to. I try to work on it. Yeah. Yes. That fits very well with the Isaiah 53 about smitten by God and afflicted, doesn't it? God didn't do the afflicting, but God turned him over for that purpose. There is some people that would interpret that instead of the book of life, they would read the Hebrew as the book of the living, which would mean that everybody who's alive at that time is in that book, and that when they die, they're either eliminated or, you know, they're put in the other book of life. In looking at all the parallel references, especially I like Exodus 32:32, where I think it all began, and Moses' concept there of take me out of the book of life. I think there is a book specifically for believers. And then, of course, the question comes, can God take somebody's name out of that book? Well, that's falling from grace.
I know Moses asked for that. But whether Moses really wanted that, I'm not sure. That's the same as the book of Revelation says, when it says, anybody who takes away from this book, I'll take his name out of the book of life. It gives us a bit of a problem as far as falling from grace. I feel more comfortable in struggling with the tension that there is a possibility that are there than I do with the other one. So it's just a, yeah, I think that Revelation passage is more in my understanding of a verse on the perseverance of the saints. It says, hold out to the end, you know, keep on keeping on, and more than it is the other. But again, that's a good example of something that there could be biblical evidence both ways. Thank you. Appreciate that. Lord Jesus, we thank you tonight that we can go back into the heart and mind of a man who was hurting and yet trusting you. We pray, Lord, that we would not have David's attitude about our enemies, but that we might hear your words that we are to pray for those who persecute us and for those who spitefully use us. Lord, give us the compassion not to react to circumstance and to people's ugliness. Help us to love people, Lord, not in our own strength, but in your strength. And Lord Jesus, tonight, I want to thank you that you allowed yourself, though innocent and completely just, to take my place. And Lord, I know where the just due should have fallen. And I want to thank you that you and the Father had it worked out to redeem us. And we marvel in that, Lord, that you would care that much about us when we didn't care about you. Thank you, Lord, for accomplishing all that we need in Christ. And help us to come to a fuller knowledge of what we already have and possess in him. And give us strength to live in such a way in this world as to draw people to you. In Jesus' name, amen.